Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Let's listen carefully together again to the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is a fire which exposes and burns away all the things which do not last. And it is a hammer that breaks rocky hearts in pieces. Father, your word is a lamp that guides us through the darkness of this world and indeed conquers it. Father, your word heals us with the message of grace and forgiveness through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a strange human tendency to many times do anything we can to avoid uncomfortable news. There's knowledge that many people would prefer not to have. Maybe you've known people like this, I have, who are afraid that they don't have very much money in the bank, and so they never open their bank statement. You know, they get their statement in the month and they throw it in the drawer. And they continue to write checks and these kinds of things, but they don't want to open the statement because they're afraid there might not be any money in there. We have a way of avoiding knowledge that we need. Try not to think about it. And when God comes into the world, there were certainly people in the world who were anticipating his arrival, who knew that he was coming, and who embraced his coming. But there were also those who simply wanted to be left alone. They did not want to know. There are even many such people today. They want to be left to themselves. Jesus came, and many people, such as Mary and Joseph and the Magi, they received the good news with gladness in their hearts. They prepared themselves to receive their King and Redeemer. There were those who didn't want to know. Herod and the scribes, and pretty much, Matthew tells us, the whole city of Jerusalem, right? Sometime after Jesus is born, the Magi come, and they're inquiring about where the king is to be born, and they're given the information, and yet still they go by themselves to Bethlehem to seek Jesus. Most people don't want to know. They don't care. They'd prefer to ignore the facts. But of course, the coming of Jesus Christ cannot be covered. It cannot be unrevealed. Jesus has come to rescue, to deliver the race of mankind that has fallen into sin, that is living in the deepest darkness, that is living in idolatry and rebellion and selfishness. Jesus came to deliver men from these very things, whether they want to be delivered or not, in many cases. Matthew in his gospel, as his gospel opens, thinks of this as a new creation. A new creation. We need nothing less than a new creation. We need to be remade. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew 7, the genealogy, the family tree, the history of Jesus Christ. And we saw that Matthew's whole idea here is that of a new thing happening, something that is a brand new. Remember from a couple of weeks ago in verse 1, Matthew begins with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And we saw that those words literally actually just mean the book of Genesis, the book of the beginning, the book of the new beginning. Creation, also you remember the old creation in Genesis is described in two ways. In Genesis 1, you sort of have a timeline, right? Day 1, day 2, this is what God did on the first day, this is what he did on the second day, all the way through the sixth day when he created man, male and female, in his own image. And then you have a second creation account, right? Chapter 2 tells us in more detail how he did it, specifically how he made Adam and Eve, how Adam named and began to take dominion over the animal kingdom, how Eve was brought from his side and presented to him. We have more detail. And that is exactly what happens with the new creation as well. We have sort of a timeline in the genealogy. We have generation after generation leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And now in this second half of the chapter, we have another creation account. We have more detail. How is it that this happened? How is it that Jesus has come into the world? And we're shown it is a new creation because that is what we need. We need to be made new men and new women. And that's the message that we have here. And what is that situation in which Jesus was born? Well, it was an uncomfortable, embarrassing, potentially maybe even dangerous situation into which he comes, according to verse 18. Mary, we're told there, is betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is, to those who are not in the know, unsettling news that an engaged woman would be found with child. And this account in Matthew is told from the perspective of Joseph, just as Luke in his account speaks from the perspective of Mary. But we have Joseph's perspective here, and Joseph knew that he was not involved. Joseph knew that he was not the one who had been with Mary. He is not the cause of the pregnancy. There is something else that is happening. In Judea at this time, marriages, betrothals, functioned in a certain way. Young men and women would become betrothed. In other words, they would be engaged, but more than that. It wasn't just engagement as we have it today. There was actually a contract that would be signed. They would be called husband and wife, although the time may not yet have arrived when there was a formal ceremony, and they would not be living together yet. They would not be intimate with one another yet. And yet, for legal purposes, they were considered husband and wife. The Old Testament law makes a careful distinction here, too. It says that if a betrothed couple are intimate with one another before the wedding, it's a sin, and sacrifice has to be brought, and there has to be repentance. But it's not as serious as if the marriage covenant is broken. It's not as serious as if one of them, having entered into this agreement, would be unfaithful with someone else. For that would be adultery and would be punished with death. And on the face of it, not knowing more information, it looks like that might be the situation here. And of course, the complication in all of this is that Mary is also found to be with child. There are many who scoff at the account of the virgin birth that is given to us in Scripture, often with the charge that people living in the ancient world commonly believed in immaculate conceptions and virgin births and miraculous things of this kind. They were gullible and superstitious people, unlike modern people who are not gullible at all. And we see that that is not the case at all. Joseph is not saying, oh, virgin birth. Yeah, of course. No, he is assuming that Mary is an adulteress. He doesn't know the circumstances, but he is assuming sin. He knew where babies come from, just like we do. But we learn actually a lot about Joseph here. He has a decision to make. And verse 19 says that Joseph, her husband, right, legally, contractually, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. This is what he was thinking of, to secretly break the contract, to secretly void the agreement. Why? Because he is a just man. He is a, in other words, a righteous man, a merciful man. And he does, apparently, what righteous men are supposed to do. He finds himself in a situation where there is shame, there is embarrassment, there is the potential of public humiliation. There's a situation where no doubt he has been just personally hurt. He was betrothed to this woman. And maybe weeks or months before the wedding, the only logical conclusion that he can come to is that somehow she has been with another man. And just think about what difficulty that would be for him personally. But he doesn't look for a scapegoat. He doesn't try to take it out on anyone else. He doesn't try to defend his honor in some way. He doesn't apparently even try to find out who the other man might be. What does he do? Well, he does what the Word of God, I think, requires him to do. He is a just man. And because he was a just man, in this circumstance, he wanted to put her away secretly and not expose her to public shame, public humiliation. He was, even in these circumstances, concerned for her reputation, for her name, and yes, perhaps even her life. And so he keeps it a secret. He calls things off quietly. And verse 20 says that he's thinking about these things privately. He's running through his mind what is the just and right thing to be done, and that is when the angel comes to him. That is when the angel explains things to him. Joseph, though, is a just man. He frequently does what we do not do. You know, when we are offended in some way, many of us, when we are wronged, we are not satisfied until everyone has heard about how we have been wronged, until the person who has wronged us has been publicly pointed out and tarred and feathered, and our pain and misfortune is published to the world. That's not righteous. That is not just behavior. That is not the thing for which Joseph is commended, but for his mercy. And so Joseph is a good model for us here of what justice and mercy really is. But he finds out the truth. He didn't know the truth before, did he? Other than that she was with child. In verse 20, the angel comes and says, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So Joseph's thinking about these things, maybe lying on his bed, and the angel comes and straightens all this out. Joseph needs no help in interpreting this. This is a clear message. This is no ordinary pregnancy. This is no ordinary situation. He is being given a great calling to be the husband of the mother of the Lord and to raise the Lord as his own son. And so the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And so Joseph, from all appearances, was not afraid. He's not afraid. Even though, most likely, he is still going to be exposed to some public humiliation, maybe whispers and gossip. Even when Jesus was an adult, there seemed to be some accusations about his questionable parentage. In John 8:41, Jesus is in a controversy with the Pharisees. And they say to him, "Abraham is our father." It's a debate about fatherhood and who has who for whose father. And Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And their response to him was, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now, in a dispute about fatherhood, okay, why would they bring up fornication? Why would they bring up the point about this? Well, possibly because they're implying something about Jesus and his parents. And yet Mary and Joseph knew that this conception was unique, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and he was not ashamed. It was enough for him. It was enough for Mary. It did not matter what the town gossip was. The only thing that mattered was what the Lord had done for them and what the Lord was doing through them. And so Joseph is not afraid to take Mary for his wife. And he learns not only the truth about the conception and what has happened and the role of the Holy Spirit in it, but he learns about the child, what kind of child this is going to be. There is something very different about him, not the child of fornication, but a child who will bring salvation, a child who will bring salvation. There's the first hint of this is back in verse 16, where it says, Jacob, who was Joseph's father, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And this whole lineage of Joseph, we have one man begetting his son, one man begetting another son, who begets another son. But with Jesus and his relationship to Joseph, the word begot is not used. It's not used at all. He is not begotten of Joseph. He is the begotten son of God. Jesus is the legal heir of Joseph. He is not a direct blood relative. And he is begotten of his father. That's the first hint of it. The angel's more specific. He says in verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive, it shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This, of course, is the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 that Matthew quotes here, that the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That's an important verse, important enough for Matthew to quote it. And yet, we do need to understand what Isaiah meant by it. Isaiah 7 comes in a context. Isaiah 7 comes in a time of darkness. It comes in a time of crisis in Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of God. In fact, what the crisis was at the time that Isaiah wrote those words is that the northern kingdom of Israel has made an alliance with the nation of Syria to come against Judah, to conspire against them, to wage war, to bring her down, to remove their king and put another king in his place. Judah does not have a large army. Judah does not have really much of a way to defend itself. How are they going to survive in the face of this threat? And Isaiah is told by the Lord to go to King Ahaz, king of Judah. King Ahaz, he says, go to him by the upper pool, okay, the upper pool and the aqueduct. So Ahaz is expecting a siege. He's checking out the city's water supplies. They're preparing for the worst. And God says to Isaiah, take your boy with you, Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Take a remnant shall return with you and go talk to the king. Go speak to the king. And so this is what he does. And his message to Ahaz, and by the way, Ahaz was one of the bad kings. He was one who did not follow the Lord or fear him. And yet, the message to him was a message of hope and promise. The Lord said to Ahaz, I will deliver you. I will deliver your nation. You will not fall to this conspiracy, this thing that you are fearing, these nations that are coming against you. Good news is given to him. And then Ahaz gives him a message from the Lord. Ask a sign. Ask for a sign to show that the Lord is going to make good on this promise. Ask for a sign and ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, ask for something, but ask for something big. You know, don't ask for some little sign. Don't ask for a magic trick. Ask for something in the depth or something in the height. Something completely impossible. Remember, Hezekiah later on asks that the sun would go backwards. Okay, that's a big sign. That's not just a simple card trick. And Ahaz is asked, commanded really, to do the same thing. Ask for the impossible as a sign. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. which sounds very pious. Ahaz knows the Bible. He knows that Deuteronomy says, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. But that's not really what he's doing. His refusal to ask is a symptom of unbelief and rebellion, because Ahaz has no intention of trusting in the Lord to save him. He already has a plan. He's going to go to Assyria, which is the superpower of the day, and he's going to make a treaty with them, and he is going to ask for their help so that he can be delivered from these other smaller nations. That's his plan. That's why he won't ask. And so the message of promise and salvation and deliverance becomes a different message. In response to this, Isaiah says, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary man? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this is the promise of Christ. This is the promise of the Lord. The Lord will give a sign, but because of your unbelief, Ahaz, you will not see this sign. You will not see God's deliverance. And Ahaz is told, that God will intervene, but not in a way that is good for Ahaz. In fact, Ahaz will make a treaty with Assyria, with a superpower, and the problem with superpowers is that once you make a treaty with them, they don't go away. They just stay around. And the superpower then devours Ahaz and his kingdom. Ahaz did not trust the Lord. He did not trust God's promise. He didn't believe he needed saving by the Lord. And Jesus comes into a world that doesn't think it needs saving. It doesn't need a deliverer. We have plans. We have arrangements already made. We're making a nice little paradise here on earth for ourselves. We don't need peace coming to us from God. And yet God comes anyway. God comes anyway to bring his peace, either to bring salvation or to bring judgment to those who will believe or reject him. And so the angel tells Joseph, Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus is the sign child, the child that will be born from the virgin. And his birth, or his name rather, given at his birth, is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Why has God come to be with us? Jesus is God. He is man. He is given this name, Emmanuel. Why this name? Does it strike you at all? Maybe we've heard this too much. We've heard the name Emmanuel. We've sung the songs. But it is translated God with us, which is maybe the most succinct, briefest, and maybe even the best summary of the covenant God's love for his people. I will be your God. I will be with you. Maybe no other words in the Bible more effectively summarize what God is doing than that he will be with us. Jesus is the sign of this, even when he is a little baby still. Simeon, who sees Jesus at the temple, sings, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. And then he says to Mary, this child is for a sign who will be spoken against. He's a sign. The virgin has borne a son. God is with us, and not everybody is going to be happy about that. Not everyone is going to receive that news, because some will rise at his coming and some will fall. And it's particularly those who will fall who aren't happy about it. But what's his identity? He is God. He is the Son of the living God, incarnate and made flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus also has another name. He is called Emmanuel, maybe not his everyday name, but his everyday name is also given by the angel. Joseph is to call him Jesus. And the chapter ends with Jesus being born and Joseph being obedient to the command of the angel. He called his name Jesus. He named his son Jesus, which also expresses his identity and also his mission. why it is that he has come. His mission is to save. That's what the name means. The name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves because his people need saving. He is holy and righteous and just and good, and we are not. We are not. We are hateful and unkind and rebellious and slanderous and gossipy. And we're unforgiving and selfish and arrogant, and we need a Savior. And so Jesus comes, Yeshua comes, Yahweh saves, is born. I think we could all agree that based upon the condition of man, these are all good reasons for God not to be with us, for God to stay away from us and aloof from us. He is holy and we are not, and yet he comes. He is God with us. And he comes because of our sin. He doesn't stay away because of our sin. He comes to save, to deliver, and to rescue from our sin. What is sin? Maybe the understanding of sin and its, you know, the concept of it is obvious to most of us, but it's not obvious to most everyone else, and maybe some of us as well. It's not a word that's used very much in our day. People are not in the habit of calling much of anything sinful, much less their own conduct. And why is this? Why is this? Because the word sin implies a fixed standard. It implies a law of God that has been broken. And we tend to think more today in terms of mistakes, misunderstandings, miscalculations. But the scriptures describe sin as something infinitely more serious. Sin is described in the Bible in many ways. Many ways. It's such a big concept that you can't just have one single definition or analogy for it. Sin is variously described as missing a target, aiming at something and missing, coming short. Sin is sometimes described as trespassing on territory where you don't belong. It's described as blindness, deafness, wandering from a path, having a hard heart, a stiff neck, breaking the law. Sin is like a beast crouching at the door, a monster that's ready to devour you. That way and many other ways are descriptions of sin. It desires to master us, to destroy us, and it does destroy. But the point in all these kinds of analogies is really, really quite clear, is that sin, ultimately, is what offends the living and holy God. It's what separates us eternally from him. Sin disrupts the whole order and harmony of creation, which is why God has to recreate, why he has to bring something new. God's order, we cannot exist in God's order being sinful. We cannot have lasting joy or peace because sin leads us to despair. It destroys us. It enslaves us. It produces shame and guilt and addiction and all kinds of debilitating things that wear us down. And the guilt and pollution of sin is universal. There are no exceptions. No one sitting in this room is somehow different. Since our first father, Adam, we have all inherited his guilt and his pollution. And what else does sin lead to? It leads to other words that people don't like to use, like hell and condemnation and damnation, which are the things that are the only just penalty for sin, for sinners, for all of us. No special cases, no excuses. But Jesus comes to save. This, when we think of Jesus as the Savior, the Redeemer, we need to understand what sin is. We need to understand what we are rescued from. And how does he do this? By atoning for our sins through his cross, by dealing with the guilt and dying for us, removing the curse that we have been justly sentenced with. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Emmanuel has come. God has come to be with us. He has come to deliver us from this guilt and from the power of sin and the pollution of sin, to live lives of holiness and righteousness, to be new creations in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means. That's what the name of Jesus means. And that's why Christmas is so important. That's why the incarnation is so essential. Why the naming of Jesus is so key to what he does. In a day when so many have dispensed with the idea of sin as some sort of antiquated, medieval, obsolete superstition, in a day when so many churches refuse to talk about sin, God has not come to be Savior. God has come to be our psychologist or our life coach. You know, this is really what we need. But this is so far from the biblical gospel. We need a new creation. Not somebody to help us with our problems. We need saving and deliverance. And this is what Jesus has come to do. We are forgiven. We are freed from sin and its effects and its condemnation. Sin is not a popular concept. That's why the name of Jesus is so despised. The name of Jesus is so despised. You know, when people drop a hammer on their toe, they don't say, "Oh, Buddha," you know, "Oh, Allah." No, whose name gets blasphemed? Whose name gets dragged through the mud? It's the name of Jesus. You know, you can stand up in a public forum. You can give a prayer at a public school graduation and say God, but you can't say Jesus. You can't say Jesus because he has come to save us from our sins. And who is he to tell us that we have sins and that we need saving? We need to speak and sing and declare the name of Jesus. If you find yourself in a conversation, next time you do, with somebody at work or an unbelieving friend or maybe a family member over the Christmas or New Year's holidays, and you get into a conversation about, as we call it, spiritual things, try this. Don't use the name God. Don't use the name Lord. Don't talk about the man upstairs. Use the name Jesus and see what that does. It's when you use Jesus that people start getting nervous. People start breaking out in a sweat. They start looking for an excuse to talk about something else. Because Jesus, and only Jesus, can save us from sin. There are many other religions in this world. And you know, other religions can help you feel better about yourself. There are some religions that can help you feel better about yourself. There are religions that can help you to be a more moral person. They can do that. But there is no other faith than the Christian faith. There's no other way than the way of Jesus that can take away your sin. That's really our problem. That is bad news for people who love sin. Bad news. But wonderful news for those who have been given the gift of repentance, hatred of their sin, and who want to live. Jesus comes as God with us. He comes as the Savior, and he comes to recreate us, to remake us and the world, all the nations. And it's his name that the nations must hear. The Apostle Peter said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For all of us have sinned, and we all need a Savior, Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you for sending him as a gift of salvation, as the bringer of new life and new creation. We thank you, Father, that word of transformation, that name of Jesus, is spreading to all the nations. And we look forward to you continuing to build the Church of Jesus Christ until that day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, in whose name we pray. Amen.